We've been in the book of Acts for several weeks. We're just concluding chapter 2 today. It was a couple of years ago, not too long ago, actually about a year and a half ago, that I was noticing that my body is getting as old as my hair. And I was starting to feel it a little bit, and I had gained some weight, not excessively, but enough that I knew that I was tipping the scale over the line that I would prefer. And so my wife had inspired me. She began to become a runner, and she was running a whole lot. And she'd go run here and run there, and I'm thinking, that doesn't look fun to me at all. I have no desire to be a runner, but I do desire to lose some weight, about 25 pounds. So that's pretty significant. Can you imagine me 25 pounds bigger? It was not very good. I got some pictures of it, and I had a rounder face. Now it's starting to creep back out, but I'm going to work on that. But you know, I'm 42, so that's old. I was watching a movie the other day, an old movie with Matthew Broderick. It was back in the 80s, and he was a teenager, and he was with this teenage girl, and they were talking about this guy who died. Well, how old was he? He was 41. Yeah, that was pretty old. That's about the time you're supposed to die. And I'm thinking, 41? That's old? But I was starting to feel it. So I said, well, I'm going to start running. I'm not going to become a runner, but I'm going to start running. And I did. I would run every morning on the treadmill. My wife says, why don't you run with me out in public? I'm like, I'm not a public runner. I'm a private runner. Do you understand the difference, a public runner and a private runner? You know, some of the people who run in public shouldn't, by the way. Have you seen some of these folks? Especially the people who don't wear shirts. These guys who don't wear shirts and they run, some of them are like, I want to be like you, but I don't want to see you. And other people are like, I don't want to be like you, and you need to cover that thing up. All right. So anyway, so I began to run on the treadmill, and I ran every morning very diligently at 6 a.m. in the morning. I would try to run for 30 minutes, and my goal was to increase not my time, but my distance in my 30 minutes. And so I did. Every day I'd get up. I mean, I got that half mile in that 30 minutes that first day. And I was so sore. And the next day, I didn't want to get up. Well, I did. And I kept going until, basically, my goal was to get to about 4 miles in that 30 minutes. I finally accomplished that. I accomplished. That's a past tense thing. I accomplished that. I don't know if I could do that today. But I did lose 25 pounds. And I was excited and I quit. Isn't that what you do? You know, typically, you do what you got to do and then you stop. I didn't become a runner, but I did accomplish my goal. I probably need to get back to it, but, you know, life's busy, right? And it's just hard to stay consistent and continual on what your plan is. Does anybody have a problem with that? They do something good for a season, but then they just get busy or distracted or bored or they're just tired. Well, that's kind of where I was, and I pray that maybe in the next few months I might become a private runner again. We'll see. But this is, I want to make the connection. What happens if I never do exercise again? What happens if I don't watch what I'm eating, my intake? What will take place in my life? I'll gain it back and probably even balloon up more. I'll just be less healthy. And will it be easier or harder the older I get to return back to where that running guy was doing? Much harder. Anybody, you guys feel like that's conviction when you said that. Yeah, harder, yeah. So to stay on track, you've got to do something consistently, continually. And sometimes it takes a lot of effort. It doesn't just happen naturally. You don't just fall into good health. Well, what do you think it's like for the church here who is hearing the message of God through Peter, is having the wind of the Spirit blow through? How will they continue, you know, to be a healthy, vibrant church over the next 2,000 years? They won't unless they do some things consistently. And what are those consistent things? I think that's what Luke gives us an insight with. As he concludes chapter 2, he's shown us the truth of the message, and he's shown us the experience that was taking place, but he plugs in verse 42 through the end of the chapter, verse 47. Here are some things that the church began to do, and in two places says this is what they constantly did, or they continually did. Verse 42, he uses that word, and verse 46, meaning this is what they're putting into practice. Because practice makes better. I know we say practice makes perfect, but in the Christian life, we're not going to be perfect this side of heaven. But it does make us better. It keeps us on track of where we need to go. So you'll see this in the text. Verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to. There are a lot of things that we seem to devote ourselves to, but these are the things that really matter. Basically, the meaning of that continually devoting themselves to, which in the Greek word is, our Greek language, it's one word, by the way. It may say it a little different in your translation, but one Greek word has, for the New American Standard, continually devoting themselves to. Long phrase, one word. Basically means to stay by or to persist, to remain with. When it's connected with a person, it means complete loyalty to someone. Nothing will distract you away from that person. You're completely, consistently devoted to. When it's connected to an object, it means to occupy oneself diligently with something, to pay persistent attention to. So when he says this after this incredible sermon, and they're saying, how can we be saved? And 3,000 now have come. Luke doesn't want us to miss it. That there are some things they not only devoted themselves to for the moment, but they continually were connected and going in this direction. I think if the first century church is devoted to this, I think the 21st century ought to be just as much so. I think the reason so many churches fail is because they stopped doing what the Spirit-filled church of the first century did. I heard this quote this last week by William Booth. Now, William Booth was the founder of the Salvation Army. Did an incredible job serving the people there in England. But he said this, now listen to this quote, very telling even for our day. The chief danger that confronts the coming century will be religion without the Holy Spirit, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell. Did he predict in the 1800s what the next century would be like? Because they failed to stay consistent, continually devoting themselves to the truth. So Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, I divided the message in two ways. We'll take verse 42 to kind of unpack these four things, and then I'll show you how they flesh that out in the remainder of the chapter. If you've got a worship bulletin with you this morning, you can kind of see this breakdown. I state it this way. A church that continues is devoted to these four things. On the left side, you'll see teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. On the far right, it's going to be the habits. What does that look like in the habits? Teaching is to hear, to read, to study and do what is taught. Fellowship has habits of connection and contribution. The breaking of bread has the habits of communion and commission. I'll explain that in a moment. And prayer has a habit of dependence and direction. In the center is where you could fill in some blanks. I thought, in relation to what? Teaching is in relation to the Bible. All right. What were the apostles teaching? What was their authority? When they, you know, when Jesus taught with authority, he was teaching God's word. He often quoted from the Old Testament and then verified it with the New Testament interpretation and application to that. So it's about the Bible. The teaching is the truths in relation to the scriptures, and the habits they would have is to hear it, to read it, to study it, and to apply it, to do it. A boy comes home from school with his report card years ago, gives it to his dad, and his dad looks over it and says, well, you got an F in English, and you got an F in math, you got a D in history. I mean, you're really just blowing all of your classes. But he says, Dad, look over at the citizenship. I got an A. It's good that he got an A in citizenship. And Dad says, yes, but what you're telling me is you're a really good, stupid kid. Pretty frank. Sometimes I believe the church slips into this. We're really good people, but we don't have a clue about what God has said. We're not called to just be nice people. We're called to know God and be able to communicate His truth to the world. There's enough nice, ignorant people in our world. Might we have some people who actually know God intimately and share the truth of God accurately? teaching is in relation to the Bible. They would hear it. They would read it. It was conviction and study and do it. Anti-intellectualism in the church is rampant. That's why people can get on TV and say whatever about God and people just buy it because they don't know it. I don't know if the statistics are still true, but years ago I'd heard that one of the fastest growing religions in America was Mormonism. And the greatest amount of, quote, converts or new church members were former church members of Baptist churches and Methodist churches and Presbyterian churches. Why? How can you go from the truths of the scriptures that those churches would teach and go to Mormonism, which teaches something directly opposite? Because if you don't know, you just look for something nice. And quite frankly, in the 90s, the Mormons had the best commercials. You look at them and they're so family friendly. Who doesn't want a good family friendly church? If they're just going to love me, I'll just be a part of that. But it's not just about being nice. We can all be nice and go straight to hell. Let us be nice. But let us be nice because God has taught us the truth about who He is. He is holy, the creator of the universe, and He has come down through His Son, Jesus Christ, to save us from our sins and make us brand new and make us like Him. And the truth of the Scripture tells us these things. So anti-intellectualism in the church is not the direction the Spirit of God was taking them. They taught from truth, and they continually taught from that truth. They were completely devoted to the apostles' teaching. And they submitted to it. I like this quote by Martin Luther. Martin Luther said this. He said, "The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet and it runs after me. It has hands and it has laid hold of me." That's our scripture. So we have teaching. We also have fellowship, it says in verse 42, and truths in relation to the church. We have the scriptures, and they were being taught by the apostles, but we also have fellowship, it says. They're committed to the fellowship. That's not just a potluck dinner at the church once in a while. It means they are, in koinonia, they are connected to one another, connected and contributing to the needs of one another. We'll see more of that fleshed out over the next couple of chapters. But they're connected to one another. It's not that they were just handed a book of truth and to go about their lives. Years ago in the early 90s, back before computers got too difficult, I was a help desk operator for the Baptist Foundation of Arizona. All right, so and I didn't know much about computers, but I knew more than most people who'd never worked on a computer. So they would call this help desk number, and they would ask me questions about why something isn't working. I would talk to them over the phone to help them. If they couldn't figure it out over the phone and we couldn't communicate, I would pick myself up off my desk and go down to wherever their cubicle was in one of our five-story buildings that we worked in. So then I would go sit down and help them along. Now, oftentimes, it was difficult for me to translate the language of what is supposed to be said to what they could understand. And it was frustrating at times when they didn't get it. For example, and I'm not lying about this, I'm talking over the phone with a lady who says, "All right, I understand they got these mouses now on the computer. All right, it used to be just everything was keyboard, right? Yes? I understand this mouse. The mouse thing is a cool concept. But how can you see your screen with the mouse in the way?" And I'm listening going, it's not translating to me. So I pick myself up. I go to this place. I mean, imagine the scene. And I go, "You know what she was doing? She thought the mouse was like a magnet. And it's supposed to go on the screen and you just kind of drag it around. But I can't get anything done because it's in the way." And I'm like, oh my. Hence why they came out with the whole series, Books for Dummies. All right? Now, I was a dummy in many ways too. But it would have been much smoother for me to just go hand them a book, the how to do Windows 3.1 and how to do Word 1.0 and I'll just hand it to them and walk away and go, "You figure it out." But that wasn't my job. My job was to go and sit down with them. I could show them in the book, but also begin to show them how to do it themselves. Hence, fellowship is how it is in the church. Every person who comes to Christ, we could just hand them the book. Let's give them a Bible. Figure it out. And we get frustrated when they don't get it. And when they start doing weird things. And like, that's not what the book said. Well, that's how I interpreted it, but I don't understand. It takes life-on-life connection with people to help them learn to live and walk in step with the Spirit. That's why the teaching of the apostles was essential, but so was fellowship that followed up. You're going to be involved in the lives of the people in the church. So he says this to them. They're going to connect. Life on life, connection and contribution, loving each other enough to be involved. And that's going to take more than just 1 hour on a Sunday morning. Let me go on. The breaking of bread. Because we'll flesh some of this out in the Bible verses. The breaking of bread. Now, if you see in the scriptures, it says the breaking of bread. And some people read that and go, okay, that means the fellowship. They're having meals together. And some say, no, that must be the Lord's Supper. Well, I'm going to show you that this is talked about in two different places. One is about the Lord's Supper, and one is about just breaking bread together in a sense of fellowship, having meals together at each other's homes. In the Greek here, there is a definite article that you may not have in your translation. It is the breaking of the bread. They may not put the in there, but in the Greek it is there. It's a definite article. It's the bread. Not just a bread, or not just any bread, it's the bread. And when it refers to the bread, it means the breaking of the bread for the Lord's Supper. So here, it is specifically talking about the Lord's supper, the communion, the breaking of the bread. This is in truth in relation to Jesus. Continually doing this as a church. Not only are you hearing from the scriptures, and then not only you're fellowshipping with the church, the body of Christ, you're also reminding yourself through communion this Lord's Supper of the sacrifice of Christ. Not only is the communion about communing with Him, but it's also reminding us of the commission, the very last words that He's given us. That we connect with Him, that He has saved us, and He has saved us so that we would share that same message that others may be saved. That they would come in communion with Christ. So teaching and fellowship, the breaking of the bread. And He concludes it with the list, prayer. I don't think it necessarily these are in order systematically. I think these are all continually done at the same time. But prayer, and that's in relationship to God, the truths in relation to God. Prayer shows our dependence upon Him and seeking the direction from Him. If we live our lives for any amount of time without prayer, then we will be in a direction that is not godly. We must commune with Him through prayer. We must depend upon Him. We don't just treat Him as some magic genie. We rub His belly and He gives us our wish. No, we come to Him broken saying, we must have You, Father. We must know about You and Your plans. And we will follow obediently as children. And so the church continually did this. Now if you compare Acts chapter 1 verse 14... Look back there just a moment. As the gathering of the 120 were in the upper room awaiting the Holy Spirit, it says the same thing here. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer. The church began with prayer, and the church must continue in prayer. Knowing Him individually and praying to Him corporately. Living out the truths of the gospel. Now, a brief, simple, but expressive eulogy was pronounced by Martin Luther upon another pastor. He said this would be his life. What we preach, he lived, said the great reformer. I would not give so much for your religion unless it can be seen. Lamps do not talk, but they do shine. The truths here in Acts chapter 2 in this verse 42 is what they continually did. They said they had faith, and then you begin to see it expressed. Now, in conclusion of these last few verses, I want to show you in a church that continues, there is a few things. Beyond these four things that has already been mentioned, how do they live that out? And I'll give these rather quickly. Number one is this, awe and authenticity. Awe and authenticity. In verse 43, it says this, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Your translation actually may use the word fear. It was amazement. It was enough to make you stand back and be mesmerized. What is going on here? It's something greater than I. God must be doing something here. So there was a sense of awe. That's something that's evident in a church that is continuing in practicing those first four things of teaching and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer. They sense a feeling of awe, of a fear of a holy God. Which, by the way, if you read the rest of the book of Acts, this phrase is repeated often. It was continual in their lives that they were seeking how great God is, and God continued to move among their midst. As they prayed, God moved, and they were amazed. But also says, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. This is the authenticity. How do they know the apostles were called by God and not just going on their own? Well, how did people know that Jesus was the Son of God when He came? How was His ministry authenticated? By what He was able to do in miracles and signs and wonders. The miracles and signs weren't the point. But they showed that there was something greater going on, that God had called Christ. He was the representative, the exact representation of God. The same thing happens here as the apostles begin their ministry. How will they know that they're called of God? Well, it was authenticated by the wonders and signs. Would not have to be replicated throughout history, but in these early days, as God was doing something brand new called the church, it was authenticity that authenticated through their ministry what they were able to do because of the Spirit of God. So in the church that continues, there is awe and authenticity. It comes from the Word and the power of God. Here's the second thing, and you see it in verse 44. There's combination and cooperation. Churches that will continue. Let me just say as a side note, Jesus' church will continue because He says, I will build my church in Matthew. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. Do you agree with that? Do you believe that? To the end of time, the church will remain. But will individual congregations remain? Always, will they? No, we already know that just through church history. Individual congregations have come and gone. In just the perimeter of Atlanta, there used to be somewhere around 160 churches down there, very active and faithful over the generations. You know, talking about just Southern Baptist churches, there are about 160, I believe. And now there are about 35 actively going today. That's why they're focusing on church planting down there. But what happened to those 120 churches that were there perhaps in the 50s but no longer active today? Well, some of it had to do with people just moved out. A lot of it had to do with people moved out and nobody cared about who moved in. They stopped praying. They stopped seeking. They stopped sharing the gospel. If you don't continue on these very things, the local church can die, though Christ Church across the time period of eternity will never die. God will always keep a remnant for Himself. But unfortunately, a lot of churches that stop doing these things, the combination and cooperation, here's where a lot of churches break down and they begin to die. Verse 44, they failed to do this. And all those who had believed were together, meaning physically together and spiritually together. And it also said they had all things in common. It does not mean they were unified with all the exact thoughts. They were all like robots, exactly the same. Look around you today. Are we exactly the same in this room? Some of us have dark hair. Some of us have white hair. Some of us have no hair. As I read on a person's wall not too long ago, it said, God made many perfect heads, but the rest He covered with hair. So all of us are different. There's different ages in this room. There's different levels of spiritual maturity in this room. But we can all have something in common. We all need to be loved, and we all need to love. And Christ is the only perfect one that can draw all kinds of men, women together to be a common body. We all can join clubs of our preferences, things that we like to do. You might be involved in a golf club or maybe in some type of crochet club or something of your affinity. Christ pulls people together that have nothing in common but Him. You can go all over the world and find people who don't speak your language, they don't look your style, they don't know anything about you and anything like you. But you can worship God with them because it's the same Christ no matter where you go. And he says, the church that continues has that combination. They are together and they have things in common. And primarily, Christ that pulls them together and they desire the continuation of the mission. Number three, selling and sharing. That's part of the connection that they have together. They began selling their property and possessions and they were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. I mean, they took care of one another. Now, a misinterpretation of this is that everybody needs to sell everything they own and we're all going to live together out somewhere in Idaho together, just love on each other and never interact with the world. We're not going to own any possessions. We're just going to be communists. That's not what this passage says at all. But as a brother needed help, they were willing to give up personal preference, personal possessions in order to assist. What's taking place here? 3,000 people just got saved. Some of them from all over the regions. And they're Jewish. That's the primary audience, Jewish. If a young man, 25 years old, said, I am now embracing Jesus as my Messiah, what will his family do to him? They will disown him. What will he fully own? Nothing, just the clothes on his back. He can't join the family in continuing their business. He's been cut off. Might he need someone to run alongside him and love him and provide for him? Someone of means, someone who says, here's a brother, he's come to Christ, but he's lost everything. Might I sell that second car to assist? The children, they didn't have cars in the first century. I just want to make sure that's clear for you. You know, they used to not have cell phones 20 years ago. Just another world we live in now. But see, they were selling and sharing, and they had no struggles with that. I think when the church stops being selfish, and we get more into the selling and sharing, providing for the needs of others. We just love each other like we're family. That church will continue. And it'll continue to be blessed by God. A church that continues, there is hospitality and heart. Look at verse 46. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. There's breaking of bread. By the way, it's not breaking the bread. It's just breaking bread. Any kind of bread will do. Which, by the way, bread really does bless the meal. If you have a meal, have bread. Anybody like that? Yeah, some of you guys are, you don't like bread. I think bread, you got to have bread. Yeah, good bread. All right, so they had the temple and the house to house breaking bread. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Two things I see here beyond just hospitality and heart is there a formality. There was a corporate time to gather together as the entire church. They gathered together in the temple. It was a little more formal. There was teaching for the body. But then, on a daily basis, day by day, they met in each other's homes. What's happening in those homes? Bible study, perhaps? Sometimes it's just, how can we love each other? Let's share a meal together. You know, you make something great, I make something great, we'll bring it together and we'll just love on each other. That's one of the things I think lacking in a lot of churches. We see each other on Sunday and then we say at the end of our service, see you next Sunday. A church that continues in the blessings of God is one who says, hey, I'll call you this week. Hey, why don't we get together for coffee on Tuesday? What are you doing Thursday? Let's get together and have a meal together with our families. There's something that can take place in your home that never takes place here. Right now, we're all sitting in rows. You may not be seeing the people behind you. You may not even notice the people in front of you. It's a cool classroom structure. And in classroom is good for education. But what's good for real connection? You got to sit in circles. You got to sit face to face. You've got to begin to love each other in ways that are just marvelous. Sitting across from somebody who's not like you at all, but you know they love Christ, and you love each other. That's what helps the church continue. That it will be blessed. It says that they were gathering together not only in the formal places, but the informal places. They are having meals together and actually enjoying it. What's the difference between hospitality and entertainment? You ever had to get all your house all, you know, completely fixed and ready because you're going to be entertaining very soon? And everybody's stressed out in your home. You're yelling at the kids, you got to get it clean. Come on. Oh, no, there's something out there. We got to get it perfect because we're entertaining this weekend. That's entertaining. Hospitality. Somebody knocks on your door. It's 5 o'clock. You're just trying to get supper ready, and you don't know who it is. Oh, my goodness, I hope it's not the Mormons. They say, hey, we're just in the neighborhood. Just wanted to stop by. Oh, why don't you come on in? We're about to have dinner. We'll just put a couple of plates out. That's hospitality. Do you remember days like that when it used to happen? Where you just stop by and you just throw a couple of more, you know, burgers on the grill or make up some more hamburger helper or you had fish on the fry. You just added more. Now, I understand if my family comes to your house and you go, hey, can we just reschedule? You and your wife and you're just like, you know, we made like one and we were going to split it, but, you know, the fish and loaves may not work here. I understand that, but listen, when people just stop by, you open up your homes. You don't say, hey, can you wait till I vacuum my whole house? Hospitality is when people stop by, you just love them. Let them come over because it's not about the environment. It's about you and them connecting. Hospitality and have a heart about it. I think it's interesting here. In my translation, the New American Standard says the sincerity of heart. In the Greek, it could also be translated simplicity of heart. And I explored that word a little more. It literal definition is, now get this, write this down because it's very strange. All right, simplicity or sincerity means free from rocks. How many of you are going to guess that? Free from rocks. It means it's smooth. It's not rocky. They come over and you're like, okay, and then you kind of grin and bear it for a while. No, it's just smooth. Oh, just come on in. It's normal. It's natural. Sincerity of heart means I was hoping you would stop by. And it's sincere. It's smooth. It's normal. There's a couple times you do something, it sometimes has to be sanded down. But the more the church continues to practice hospitality, their heart will be smoothed over, and they will love each other like Christ intended. 3,000 converts to a church that only had 120 prior to this, it's going to seem like it's a little rocky. But the goal is they would be sincere and continually devoting themselves to the sincerity of loving each other. The last verse here is verse 47. Praising God and having the favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Which is just a beautiful passage. They were worshiping and they were witnessing. They were magnifying and they were multiplying. They were faithful to God and God was giving them fruitfulness. Those first century Christians were not preoccupied with just learning and sharing. They wanted to worship God and God was adding to them by His own favor. That people were attracted to this greatness of what was happening. When the hospitality and all the things were taking place in the church, people wanted to be a part of it. Just a couple of truths about this last verse that I'll bring up. The first, the thing that he says the Lord added. The Lord did this. The people got to you know, they were teaching and they were praying and they were communing. But the Lord is the one who ultimately added to the hearts and to the lives of people. He's the one who brought people into the faith. Second thing I want you to notice is not only did he add to their numbers, those who were being saved, he saved them and added them. He did not save people without adding them to the church. And he did not add to the church without saving them. You get the truth. Those who are part of the church are those who are being saved. Those who are being saved ought to be a part of the church. Those who continually tell me, I can just love the Lord and not be a part of the local church. I say, not according to this. You can't be a faithful Christian. You can't understand the power of God without being plugged into the local church. It was John Wesley who said, there is nothing more unchristian than a solitary Christian. What Jesus was doing was adding to his church. He was saving them and putting them in a body where they could grow. And notice that it says the Lord added people daily. Now that's a fascinating concept. We read that and that's a pretty foreign concept, would you agree? I was at a conference just the other day, it was Thursday, I was at the Georgia Baptist Convention office. Bailey Smith was the presenter. He was a pastor for many years in Oklahoma, but he became an evangelist across the nation. He saw over 2,000 people a year get saved in his church and baptized. Pretty phenomenal experience. And he said he was just on the coattails of other great pastors who came before him. But he was just impressing upon the pastors there about sharing the gospel on a daily basis. He says, you know, some churches have a goal of having one person saved a week. 52 baptisms. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And I thought, 52, that'd be excellent. Because I don't know if our churches have seen 52 people baptized in 10 years. But he said, look at Acts chapter 2, verse 47. How often was he adding someone? Daily. Let's just assume that just on a low scale, 365 days would be 365 converts. Now, let me back up and just make sure I put this in context. We can't save people. God and that person have to do some business together. But that starts when we communicate the truth. Here's the question that Bailey said for us. Are you communicating the truth on a daily basis? Everywhere you go. And I was convicted. He said, Pastor, if you're not doing 30 visits a week, you're not doing your job. I thought, 30 visits a week? That's at least 30 hours. In some of my cases, 40 hours. When am I going to get any work done? And then, you know what? This is in my mind. I didn't say that out loud. And then he says, what is your business, Pastor? Sitting in your office or communicating the gospel to people who need it? I'm like, wow. And then I said, all right, this is in my own mind. I said, then I'm going to go back and say that I'm going to do that every day. I'm going to look for someone to share the gospel with. And I'm going to ask you to join me in doing that yourself. You look every day, no matter where you are, the hope that you have within you, you share it with somebody who needs to hear it. Would you agree with that? But that is what my hope is. What is a church that continues? One not only magnifies Christ, but is multiplying by sharing the message and seeing what God does. May we sit back in awe and wonder of what God is doing when we're just obedient children sharing the message and seeing what He does.